great example can inspire us, but also sometimes God uses a bad example. And today we're going to look at that. When it comes to family life, we're going to look at Rebecca's life, but not just hers. There's lots of blame with her husband too, Isaac. But God uses this story and their dysfunctional family. They've got a doozy of a family, we're going to find out here, a family life. But God uses it to shout powerful truths about how to have a successful family through their failures. And not only that, is this story is so powerful because it is a story that is so compelling. It's as compelling as any movie you'll see today. And yet this is a real life story that happened about 4,000 years ago. And yet the truths in this story are powerful for us today. So one of the first principles that we want to look at here is this idea that it's important, it's critical that couples communicate, especially about their spiritual lives or their spiritual walks. I like this term walk. It comes from Genesis where it said Noah was a righteous man. He walked with God. This idea that everywhere he went, he took God along with him. Or maybe better it was put, wherever God was going, Noah was there with him. He walked with God. That's what our goal in our spiritual lives is, to walk with God. But to look at that, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Well, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau, meaning hairy. After this, his brother came out, and his hand was grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob, which means, in the Hebrew language, grasps the heel. But it also was a figure of speech. If you said, "Oh, that guy, he likes to grab the heel," meant he likes to deceive people. Okay, so a name that had two meanings. Just like if we said, "Oh, that guy likes to pull people's legs." What's that mean? "Oh, he likes to tell a joke. Oh, I'm just pulling your leg. I'm just telling a joke." Well, that was the same. This name had two meanings, but it wasn't a very good one. Deceiver. Can you imagine naming your child Deceiver? I was thinking about this, and one example I thought of, you know, there's, if you ever heard of Sylvester Stallone, well, his nickname is Sly, but I've known some people that have named their children Sly. But you know, the word sly means you're kind of conniving, you're a little bit underhanded, you're positive, maybe clever in a way, but it's kind of got a negative meaning. So maybe it's the same. Many people think, "Oh, it's just the name Sly." But if you think about it, well, it's got a meaning to it too. So we're not exactly sure how deliberate this was, but it seems it was fairly deliberate. They named him Jacob, grasp the heel, deceiver. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to him. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah, she loved Jacob. So let's go back for a moment in this passage. I think it's very interesting as we start. It starts by saying Rebekah couldn't have kids. And so Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And it just strikes me here, you know, these people had a relationship. Isaac had a relationship with God. When his wife couldn't give birth, what does he do? He prays to God. He pleads with God, help my wife to have a baby. And then what about Rebecca? Was she a spiritual person at all, or was she just totally crass? No, it says, when her, this is Genesis 25, yes. Yes, this is Genesis chapter 25, and we're looking at verse 22. So then it talks about Rebecca here, and it says, his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. Okay, so these twins are jumping around, and what does she do? She said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Okay, something happening in her life she couldn't understand. And what does she do? She go talk to her neighbor, talk to this person, trying to figure out what's going on. Why are my babies so active? No, she goes and asks of God. And I think this is just a testimony. I've realized so many times in my life, I'll have a problem and I'll talk to my wife about it. I'll talk to some friends about it. And then finally I realize, you know, I've talked to everybody about this problem except God. And he's the one I most need to talk to. In fact, by not going to him as my heavenly father, I'm offending him. He loves me, loves when his child comes to him and pours out his heart, tells him what's going on. And here we see Isaac and Rebecca doing that. And when Rebecca goes to the Lord about these children jumping around in her womb, the Lord speaks to her. Very clearly, he says this, two nations. So your children are going to have so many descendants, they are going to be nations. Wow. Two nations are in your womb, two people within you, but they will be separated. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, we know that's different than normal, right? The younger in that culture would serve the older. But God's saying, well, with these two babies, it's going to be the opposite way around. But something breaks down here. There's not good communication between Isaac and Rebecca. I mean, you would think she must have told her husband about this dream, wouldn't you think? It doesn't tell us exactly what happened. But we do know later, when Isaac is older and he's getting ready to bless his sons, she feels compelled that she has to take Jacob, her favorite, and put skins on his arm so that he'll appear hairy and wear a shirt of his brother so that Rebecca's husband, Isaac, will think that it's Esau, and she'll bless him with the blessing she would have given Esau, because she knows that God has said the younger or the older will serve the younger. So she takes it into her own hands. And it's confusing. We're not told exactly why this happened, but I think clearly we can point out this principle. In this marriage, the husband and wife are not communicating very well. For some reason, maybe she told Isaac and he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. No, whatever. No, Esau's the one that I love. I'm going to bless him. I don't know what happened, but it doesn't appear that they shared the really intimate parts of their life, their walk with God. And I think this is often true for couples. You know, we live with our spouse 24/7, year after year, but often we don't know what's really going on in their spiritual lives, or we fail to ask them, hey, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? Has the Lord given you a vision of something, or has he put an impression on you about something related to our children? These are important things. It's critical we learn from the story to do that, to be sharing our spiritual aspects of our lives. And when we don't, man, the result is horrible of this bad communication. We see it so clearly. So they apparently, for whatever reason, don't communicate very well. And let's go ahead and just to get the effect of this, let me read now Genesis chapter 27. When it comes to the giving of the blessing, Isaac blessing his sons, okay? And he loves Esau and is going to give Esau a particularly good blessing because he is the older son. But listen what happens here. Chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, she said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now listen, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats that I can prepare tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to his mother, Rebekah, "But my brother Esau, he's a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and he got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goatskins. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she made. He went to his father and said, "My father?" "Yes, my son. Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord, your God, gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Wow, can you feel the drama here of this situation? Wow, it could explode and he could call curses down at any moment. Jacob went close to his father, Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like a smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you. May peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Well, after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. And then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father asked, Who are you? "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father, bless me too. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob, deceiver? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered, I have made him Lord over you, and have made all of his relatives his servants, and I have sustained them with grain and new wine. What can I possibly do for you, my son? Father, do you have only one blessing? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. When you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her older son said, she sent for her younger son. Basically, it goes on to tell him, you need to leave and flee before your brother kills you. And we learn here about favoritism. Bible doesn't mention it one time in this passage. It does say that Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. And clearly that's communicating they had favorites. But the Bible doesn't preach a sermon here saying, oh, it's not good to have favorites. But it shouts it through this story that parents having showing favoritism to their children is wrong. And the result is it destroys relationship. It destroys family. What happens here between Jacob and Esau? Esau wants to kill him because he's bitter at the favoritism that is shown him. And even we skip the part about where his birthright was taken, but he's comes home hungry, and he's so hungry he's willing to let Jacob make a meal and trade his birthright for that meal. And it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. And this is a funny thing. I did some research on what do modern psychologists say about favoritism. And it's no surprise their answer is exactly what the Bible said 4,000 years ago. It ruins families. It ruins relationships. In fact, they did a study of where they took families where there was no favoritism. The parents treated all the children as fairly as they could. And they did a measurement of how the parents felt about, or how the children felt about their overall well-being. How were they doing in life? How good was their life? And the rating was something like an 8 or something like this. And then they looked at all these families where there was favoritism. And as you would expect, the children that were not the favorites, their overall well-being, how well they were doing in life, was significantly lower than 8. Okay. But what about the child who was the favorite? Now he wins, doesn't he? Nope. Even the child that was the favorite was significantly lower than the families where there was no favoritism shown. Just what the Bible said 4,000 years ago. We're not surprised. Because so often that favorite, they have to endure the envy or the hatred or the dislike of the other children in the family that know that for some reason he's the favorite. But it's interesting, they did a study of a number of people that were favorite children, And they found that one of the characteristics that was positive for them was that the favorite often grew up feeling a lot of confidence in their life and often tackled big tasks. So they had a lot of self-esteem, felt that they could do a lot, felt they were special because they were the favored one. Their father, mother loved them the most. I must be special. But they also found that many of those people that were the favorites didn't have the ability to understand how their actions impacted other people. In fact, often a phrase that was used, they felt that the rules weren't the same for them. And then they gave some examples. Tiger Woods, he was an only child, and so according to this researcher, he fit the profile of a favorite child. Bill Clinton, South Carolina Governor Mark Sanford, you may remember a few years ago, he disappeared for a few days. He was having this affair with a woman from South America in the midst when he was the governor of South Carolina. John Edwards, while he was running to be presidential candidate, he had an affair during that candidacy, and everybody was shocked. How could they do that? How could they think they could get away while they're trying to be the leader of America and that they're having affairs like this? And almost in all the cases, as they dug deeper, they found these people, there was a sense that they didn't have to play by the same rules as everybody else because they were special. And in the end, everybody loses when there's favoritism. So if you're a parent, the Bible so clearly says you can't show favorites among your children. You need to be as fair as possible and crazy in love with all of them. Now, of course, there are some children that are more compliant than others. They're more easy to love. Of course, there are times when we have a newborn in the family. Does that newborn get a lot of extra attention and maybe seem like the favorite? Yes, of course. And that's natural. And it's understood almost always by the members of the family. Oh, this is a new baby. Of course, he will get more attention. Or maybe a child gets sick and they get a lot more attention. But the other children understand, oh, they're sick. Of course, they're going to require more attention. And the children, all children are different. How can we as parents treat them all exactly the same? Well, we can't, but we do the best we can to treat them all fairly. And it blesses them. I was blessed. My mother went, at times I thought she went overboard to be as fair as possible. I remember when I was in my late 20s, so my brothers were in their late 30s, my sister, she was in her early 40s. All five of us came together with my mom, and on this dining room table there were all these spoons. And it was the spoons that we used when we were little kids. We got from Kellogg's. I don't know if anybody ever had one of these. There was a Woody the Woodpecker spoon. There was a Mary Poppins spoon. And there was a Tony the Tiger spoon. And we had a bunch of them. But there wasn't enough for everybody. And then there was a bunch of other spoons my mother had collected over the years. And they were all out on the table. And she had made five piles with these spoons divided into each of them. And she said, I've given a lot of thought to this, and I think this is the best way to divide these spoons. And I remember thinking, wow, Mom sure is going to great depths just to make sure everybody feels this is fair with the spoons. And she gave them out. She said, now if anybody wants to trade or has a complaint or thinks that you'd rather have this spoon, whatever, let's talk about this. I want everybody to be really happy. Well, I was so perplexed by this. Actually, I called my mom last night and asked her about that. I said, Mom, why did you go to such lengths over spoons? I'm preaching this sermon on parents treating their children fairly, and I am so thankful that you treated us that way. But, you know, how did you learn that? And with those spoons, why did you go? And first she said, well, your father and I both came from families where our parents treated all the children fairly and were crazy in love with every child. And so it was just natural for us to do that. And I realized that was important. But she said, I think the thing you're forgetting is you're forgetting with those spoons, you don't remember how when you were a little boy, how you and your brothers and sisters would fight over those spoons to see who would get the Tony the Tiger, who would get the Mary Poppins. So that made me appreciate all the more. what my mother had done and just that truth. Because, you know, it's not this way. Some different researchers showed that from 1/3 to 2/3 of the families in America have favorites. I mean, even if it's a low number, 1/3, that's a lot. 33% of American families show favorites. And the Bible says it should not be so. Yes. Yeah. Well, as parents, we want to show our children we love them unconditionally, even when they're making choices that we don't like, but we still love them. They are our children that God's given to us, and we want the best for them. And so sometimes showing our love is pointing out we're really concerned about these choices you're making, because we love you so much, and we've seen others that make these kind of choices and ruin their lives. We wanted to talk with you about it. We want to show you that we really think this path you're going on is not the right one. But we want you to know that we love you. And I think one of the things I've always seen is having a date with our kids is one of the most powerful ways to show our love for them. Just the father and the daughter, or the mother and the daughter, just delighting to be with them. Just like when we go to be alone with God, we feel his pleasure. I think our children feel our love for them when we will take them just to enjoy them because they're our child. So yeah, that's a simple, short answer for a tough question, but that's a very good one. And I encourage you, these are issues we need to talk with each other. How have we handled this? How can we do it? Because we have to be showing fairness to all of our children. And when they know that they are unconditionally loved by us, that is a powerful, powerful message to them. Yes? Yeah. And sometimes, like a TV show like that, will make it seem like that's okay. But boy, this passage in Scripture makes it so clear as unacceptable to God. God doesn't love his children that way. He is crazy about each of us, even when we're rejecting him. He is longing for us, trying to figure out, pursuing us to draw us back. Yeah. So this story is just amazing how it teaches that concept. The next lesson that it talks about is that, I should mention too, yeah, different cultures have issues. We taught this story a lot in China because the farmers and the minority group that we worked with had a long history of favoring boys over girls. Because the family name would be passed on through the boy. Then when the one child policy started, they could only have one child. If it was a girl, their family name would end. Only had one chance. And then when ultrasounds came around, there started being lots of selective abortions where girl babies would be aborted. Even in the year 2000, Helen was helping me look this up, there was a few rural areas in China where for every 100 girl babies, there were 130 boy babies. There were political analysts saying, this is could be a big problem. China may start attacking other countries just so it can find wives for their husbands, and they weren't joking. We knew people, girls, that when we heard their Chinese name, we said, I thought that was a guy's name. And they say, yeah, it was. My parents had hoped I would be a guy. Met somebody, their name was Xianan, which means the next one, boy. Hopefully the next one will be a boy. Can you imagine having that name? My parents named me, I hope the next one will be a boy. Oh. And this is a good example. Now, there's aspects of the Chinese culture, their hospitality. Wow, we were so overwhelmed. Poor people would lavish us with these wonderful meals. Their hospitality was wonderful. They were the example. The Bible would say, yes, that the Chinese hospitality, that's the kind of hospitality we'd have. But it would speak to that aspect of favoritism and say, no, the Bible is super cultural. It's above culture and it judges culture. It's an aspect of our American culture. Maybe our independence, the Bible said, no, we need to learn how to be more interdependent with others. And China, they need to learn this of not showing favoritism. The Bible is above our culture and speaks to every culture, pointing out the beautiful aspects, but also the aspects that need to be changed. And so this story had a big impact among the Chinese farmers we worked with, because it is a real story that happened 4,000 years ago. Then quickly, I just want to go over a few other principles from this story. Number three, that manipulating or taking matters into one's own hands just ruins things. In particular, we see this with Rebecca. We don't know, it takes two to tango. Isaac, I'm sure, was guilty of many things, but both of them together caused problems. And here, Rebecca, I don't know if she couldn't trust God that he was going to work it out for the younger son to rule over, that she had to force and find a way to get him the blessing, that she couldn't trust that God would be able to work it out on his own. But she took matters into her own hand. And then after she did, and her son got the blessing, she finds out the other son wants to kill her son, so she sends him away so he won't be killed. And you know what? It appears from the text that Rebecca never again saw her son, her favored son, and never got to meet her grandchildren, because she tried to do things her way, to take matters into her own hands. And the Bible in this story makes it so clear that we're not to do that. We are to trust God. And I would encourage you, just even thinking of your own situation. Maybe there's some that are at a job situation and there's a promotion coming up, and maybe you feel the temptation to take things in your own hands, maybe to spread a little rumor about somebody that maybe is up for the promotion too, and make mention of some big mistake they've made, or tear somebody else down, or to try to manipulate the situation for your favor. And God, through this passage, says, don't do it. Don't try to manipulate things by taking them into your own hands. Trust me with your lives, your promotions, your decisions. I'll take care of you, because when you take them in your own hands, it'll make a mess. It'll make a big mess. Here, I'm going to give this to
number four,
but I'll move on. Okay. The fourth one is this idea of names can have great power for both good or bad. In this story, we talked about Esau, means hairy, or Edom, he was sometimes called, which means red, and Jacob, grasps by the heel, or deceives. What were his parents thinking? Name your child Deceiver. And what did he grow up to be? A deceiver. Now, it's possible, the text doesn't say, maybe God told him that was to be the name, but text doesn't say that. So we're, and maybe they would have said, oh no, deceiver, yeah, means that, but grasp by the heel. When he came out, he was grasping the heel. That's really what we intended. I don't know. But he ended up being a deceiver. And we see in the Bible a great emphasis on names. When we went to China, I realized this. Wow, the Chinese put a lot of emphasis on the name they give their child. And as I looked at the scripture, I said, wow, we see that in the Bible. We see that in the Bible. I was at Biola at the time, and I just figured out, yeah, next year I'm going to go teach English in China for a year. And I had made my first Chinese friend. There was another student in the program there. And we became good friends. And I said, you know, I'm going to China. I heard I should have a Chinese name because people have a hard time with English names. And Wade's, you know, that's hard. It's unusual. So she came up with this name. And first of all, I said, yeah, people are going to say, you know, what does your name mean? And they'll have some great meaning. And they'll ask me, well, what does your name mean? And I say, well, Wade means knee deep in water. And I thought, well, that's not going to be very good. So she came and said, okay, I found a great name for you. You're going to be He Wei De. Wow, okay. What's it mean? Well, she said, He represents Harlan, okay? And Wei De, Wei means great, prosperous, and mighty. And De means righteous. So you will be the righteous and moral He. I thought, wow, that's a pretty big name to live up to. I'm not sure I can handle that. You know, I'm like, you are the great, and I'm the great and powerful Oz. I'm the moral and righteous Huh. But then we met lots of people that their parents expressed their hopes and desires and blessings on their children through the name. I had a student, a good friend, his name was Wang Guo Xue, and it meant, his last name was Wang, so Wang who studies for the country. So his parents' desire was that he would be a great scholar to serve the people of China, and it was expressed in his name. We did it with our kids. Teo's name is Timoteo, Spanish for Timothy, means honors God. And his middle name is Keith, after Keith Green. Our desire was that he would be passionate for the Lord like Keith Green. And I've told him the story of Keith Green. Keith means battlefield. So his name means honors God on the battlefield. And so we've talked about his name and said, we believe that God's going to use you to honor him on the battlefield of life. So names are very important. I was thinking even this morning where they says, you are not my people, Lo Ami and Ru Ami. What book is that? I'm drawing a blank. But Hosea, yes, Hosea. And God tells them, name your children Lo Ami, which means you are not my people. But later then, God changes the child's name to, you are my people. So God speaks power through names. Briefly, I was thinking too, my father, his name was, he was born in 1920, in October of 1920. In November of 1920, Warren Harding became president of the United States. My grandparents were ardent Republicans and named my father Warren Harding Harlan, which was great. His first 2 years as president, he was considered one of the best presidents ever. But in his second year, he had a heart attack. And 2 years after he died, a number of books came forward that showed he was involved in a lot of corruption. And while he was president, he had had a baby out of wedlock. And he became known as one of the worst presidents of the United States. So my father, he would sign documents, Warren H. Harlan, and he'd introduce himself as Warren Harlan. But I never heard him say, I'm Warren Harding Harlan. But he turned out great. He became an engineer at Procter & Gamble when he retired after 37 years, was the manager of technology. So a name doesn't have to dictate our future, okay? But our names can be powerful, and we see that in the scriptures, how that is so often names are used. Abraham went from being exalted father Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude. Jesus named Peter Cephas, the rock, Petrus, the rock, okay? And that impacted him. Jesus' name, the Lord saves. So names are powerful. We should give care to what names we give our children, even what nicknames. Then the next lesson we see here is that we need to be aware that habits of sin are often passed down from one generation to another. Okay, and this we see this so clearly in this story. If we go back to Isaac's father, Abraham, there's two occasions in Scripture where it shows he tried to pass his wife off as a sister to Pharaoh and then later to King Abimelech so that he wouldn't get in trouble. Then, interestingly, in Jacob's life, he tries to pass his wife off as his sister. Same situation. Excuse me. Yes, Isaac does. So it goes from Abraham to Isaac, and then Jacob, we see him tricking Esau out of his birthright and out of his blessing. We see Rebekah tricking Isaac when she tries to get him to send Jacob to her brother Laban. She manipulates him by saying, oh, these local girls are horrible. Please send them away. Okay, so she manipulates. She tricks. Then he goes and works for his uncle Laban and falls in love with Rachel. But Laban tricks him. He has to work 7 years for Leah and then another 7 for Rachel. And then Jacob tricks him back by breeding the sheep so that Jacob gets all the strong sheep. And then Jacob and his family trick Laban by leaving without telling him and escaping with all their children and all their sheep. And then Rachel tricks Laban when he comes after him and says, you've stolen the family gods, our idols. And she says, oh no, I haven't stolen them. Search me. And he searches wants to search under her, but she says, oh, it's that time of the month. I can't stand up. But the idol was underneath her. So she deceived. And then Rachel and Leah, they competed to win the love of Jacob by providing sons for him. Favoritism again. Then Jacob has 12 sons. And one of his sons, of all people, Jacob, the one that was the favorite, there were some blessings from that, but there were some curses too, weren't there? Some disadvantages. He had 12 sons. But do you remember there was one of his sons he gave a special coat to? Joseph. His favorite, gave a multicolored coat to Joseph. Didn't learn his lesson, did he? Nor did his father or his father's father. And it's a sad story to see it passed on from generation to generation. And what we need to realize is that's the reality of life. This is a tendency. Sins get passed down in our families from generation to generation. But it doesn't have to be that way. But we need to be aware, what are the sins my father, my parents, and their parents wrestled with? Because very likely those will be the sins I have to wrestle with. And if through God's strength I can overcome those and break that cycle, then what happens to my children and their grandchildren? That cycle's broken and it's not passed on. I'm just wondering, is there anybody here that had a father that was an alcoholic, but you are not an alcoholic? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 people, 9 people. Praise the Lord. There's our proof right there. The cycle has been stopped through your obedience, through God, you allowing God to work in your life. Very likely you were aware of that cycle in your family, huh? That generation to generation, it was there. We need to be aware of it, but it doesn't have to defeat us. We use it to say, God, more than ever, I need you. And that leads into really this last lesson, that God wants us to move us from self-reliance to desperate reliance on him. And we see him doing this with Jacob. When Jacob flees, then later he hears, years later, that Esau is coming. Esau's on his way to visit him. How do you think he felt about that? With 400 men, thank you, yes. Wow, I bet you he was worried. And so what does he do? Let me read you in Genesis 32, verses 14 to 20. Here's what Jacob does. Jacob selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he says, "Say to Esau, they are a gift from my Lord for my they are gifts sent to my Lord Esau." And Jacob, he's coming behind us. And it says this, "For Jacob thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he'll receive me." Was he being like his mother here, taking matters into his own hands, relying on his own cleverness? Yep. And it looks bad. When you read that, you think, oh, Lord, didn't he learn from his mother? Didn't he see what a catastrophe happened when his mother tried to take things in her own hands? Why don't you see it, Jacob? But then he sends his wives and children on ahead of him, and he spends the whole night wrestling with God, an angel of the Lord. And he says, "I won't stop wrestling until you bless me." So he finally realizes, oh yeah, I've sent these gifts, but no, they're not. The only thing that's going to save me from Esau is you, Lord. And I'm not going to let go of you, Lord, until you bless me. And he wrestles all night till finally he gets the Lord's blessing. He meets Esau, and there's no warfare. They're reconciled, and there's peace between them. So after all that time, he begins to learn that he shouldn't manipulate, shouldn't take things in his own hands, but he needs to learn to rely on God. And that's a powerful lesson God has for us. Let's not try to manipulate situations, but instead take them to God and trust him. So in conclusion, God speaks through this horrible, dysfunctional family life situation of Isaac and Rebekah to speak a very powerful message to us today, that couples need to communicate, especially about the spiritual part of their lives, that favoritism destroys families, that taking matters into our own hands just makes things worse, that names can have great power, but they don't determine our lives, that there are sin habits that are passed down, but they don't determine that we also have to enter into those sins. We can break out of them. And last but not least, that God wants to move us from being self-reliant, relying on our own clever ideas, to learning that no, it only works. Life only works when we give all of our life to him and let him be Lord of our life instead of us trying to manage our life and manipulate things to our good. So I'm thankful that God used this powerful real life story to teach us these important life lessons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, and we ask all of us, Lord, that we'd even spend time going through this story and making sure that we don't make these foolish mistakes. Lord, and we just say today, we need you. Protect us from our own cleverness, from our trying to manipulate things to get things to happen our way, but Lord, instead, to give our lives fully to you, to not play favorites with our children, but to love them unconditionally. And Lord, would you give us that unconditional love, that crazy love that you have for us? Help us to have it and be full of it so that we can let it overflow to our children. Thank you for these lessons, Lord. Help us to live them out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.